The crucial and climactic moment of this entire little book of Ruth came when that man Boaz stood in the gate of the city and formally and publicly and legally completed the great transaction of redemption in its Old Testament sense. And how excited Naomi and Ruth must have been when the news of what happened at the gate of the city reached them. And the words of Boaz were repeated in their hearing. Ruth chapter 4 and verse 9. Boaz said unto the elders and unto all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's of the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth, the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren and from the gate of his place. Ye are witnesses this day." It was probably the most wonderful thing that had ever happened in either the life of Naomi or Ruth. It was the turning point in their experience. It was a miracle, a divine miracle. It was something they had longed for and hoped for, but had long since despaired of ever happening. It was the answer to their needs and all their problems. It was their provision. It was a husband for Ruth. It would probably result in an heir to Naomi's dead husband, Elimelech, to receive the property and carry on the family name. It was an exciting event. Now, if this is the climax of the book, and this is the thing that they long for, then it certainly must be very important. If this is the thing the whole book of Ruth has looked toward through this 7-week series to date, and this is the thing we've been waiting for, then it must be very important. And we get a little glimpse of its importance when we see the results. The results of this decision by Boaz to redeem them. And when we see the results of their redemption, we're going to see the application of it to our own lives. Just as Boaz pictured the fitness of our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, to do what he needed to do to get us out of the bondage of sin. And just as that nearer kinsman pictured the feebleness of our old sin nature, our flesh, to deliver us from its bondage to sin, so the fruit of their redemption pictures the fruit of our redemption. The great consequences and results that accrue from our redemption from sin's bondage. And for the one who knows and loves Jesus Christ, the great Redeemer, just to realize what he's done for us and the results of our redemption ought to renew our dedication to Jesus Christ tonight. And for the person who doesn't know the Savior, I would think seeing what Jesus Christ can do for us through this great Old Testament story should create in them a hunger and a thirst after him, and a desire to know him as their own personal redeemer and deliverer from sin's guilt and sin's bondage. Let's look at the conclusion of the story tonight and see the fruit of redemption. Now, the blessings that come from their redemption really center around a child who is going to be born. We see him in verse 13, where Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife, and when he went in unto her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. The fullness of blessing involved in this whole story depended on that little child. He was the one who would provide for Ruth and Naomi, probably in their old age. He was the one who would become an heir to Elimelech's property and carry on Elimelech's family name, and that was so very important. And so the fullness of blessing in this redemption centered in this little baby. And when he's born, there is praise. Verse 14. So if we're going to follow the fruits of redemption tonight, let's put the first one down as praise. Because when the women said unto Naomi when the child was born in verse 14, "Blessed be the Lord, who hath not left thee this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel." Now the kinsman here is not the kinsman redeemer Boaz. It's a reference to the baby, to the child. The child is the one who is taking away Naomi's reproach, the reproach of childlessness. She had had two sons, but now they're dead. She has no one. There's no one to carry on the family name and receive the family inheritance. But this little baby is going to take away her reproach. And so everyone rejoices. Ruth and Naomi rejoice. And their friends rejoice with her. They rejoiced with those who rejoice, just as we're supposed to do in the body of Christ in our day. And their friends are filled with praise. Blessed be the Lord, they cry. Blessed be the Lord. And that home is filled with joy as a result of this little baby. And that childless and cheerless widow, that poverty-stricken widow named Naomi, is now a pleasant and prosperous grandmother who has a future filled with hope rather than with despair. That little verse 14 is filled with praise. But you know, few people really have praise in this day and age. I think it's also more than coincidental that we're concluding this chapter on Thanksgiving Sunday, and there's such a note of praise in the story. If you just take note or keep score among the people you know of the world, unbelievers, you probably won't find a great deal of praise. Oh, they try to have fun, they whoop it up, they laugh it up, they try to put on a good facade of being happy, but you know deep down inside they're not, because they demonstrate so much unhappiness in so many ways. Life is a burden to so many people. It's just a repetitious succession of unpleasant circumstances that cause them to gripe and complain and become so very unhappy. You talk to the average unbeliever, and there's something he's griping about. He's unhappy about something. Talk to a husband, he's unhappy with his wife. Talk to a wife, she's unhappy with her husband. Children are unhappy with their parents. Parents are unhappy with their children. In-laws are unhappy with each other, whether they be parents-in-law or children-in-law. You walk into the average plant or factory or office or business, and you'll find employees who are griping about something. Just unhappy about their working conditions, about the situation, about their boss. Go into the inner office and you'll talk to a boss who's unhappy with his employees. And he'll gripe and complain about the fact that he can't find qualified help. And people are overpaid in this day, and on it goes. People are griping about their nosy neighbors and their lazy kinfolk and one thing after another. They're just unhappy with life. They're complaining about their aches and their pains and their financial situation and their mistreatment or misunderstanding by somebody they know. They're angry about one thing or another, about the poor service where they've gone, or about the discourteous drivers, or about the unthoughtfulness of their friends or their families. They're dissatisfied with the homes they live in and the cars they drive and the old appliances they have to put up with. And one thing after another, they hate life. They feel like life treats them rotten. You know, that's probably a pretty good description of Naomi before she was redeemed. She had become bitter in her spirit and resentful as to what God had allowed to happen in her life. She'd given up hope. She'd come to the place of despair. She hated life, and she was convinced that life had treated her very rottenly. But what a change now. She's a transformed person. Her redemption has made a difference in her life. Now there's joy, whereas once there was sadness and despair. Now we know that her redemption was primarily redemption in a physical sense. It was deliverance from her poverty. It was deliverance from her shame among her neighbors. But we've seen how perfectly her physical redemption pictures our spiritual redemption. And the fruit of redemption is ever and always praise. Whether it's physical redemption, as Naomi experienced, or spiritual redemption. Deliverance from the bondage of sin, as we experience. David expressed it so beautifully in Psalm 40, when he was revealing to us the fruit of redemption. He said, "I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me, and heard my cry, and brought me up out of an horrible pit, and out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my going. And he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord." That's what happens to people when they get redeemed. When Jesus Christ becomes a part of their life and delivers them from the guilt and bondage of sin, forgives their sins, and provides them new life, eternal life, and makes them a new creation in Christ Jesus, they have joy. They have praise. God puts a new song in their hearts, and many shall see it. Yes, you can even see a song in somebody's heart. They don't have to open their mouth and sing it. It's written all over their face. It's part of their attitude and their decorum and their behavior. People can see it. And when they see it, they fear and they trust the Lord. The fruit of redemption is praise. The whole complexion of a person's life changes when they come to know Christ. They're freed from their unhappiness and from their complaining and from their anger and from their dissatisfaction. And they realize that whatever problems come into their lives, there's a God who loves them, who's right there with them, who cares for them, who provides for them, who's doing what is best for them, who works all things together for good for them. And so they praise Him in spite of the problems. They have thanksgiving in their hearts in spite of the difficulties and burdens and trials that they experience in life. And when Thanksgiving season comes, that Thanksgiving just wells up all the more, in spite of the fact that there are burdens in their lives. I met a most unusual woman about 2 weeks ago. Someone asked me if I'd go calling her, and I went by not knowing what to expect. This woman has had arthritis for 12 years. She's lying in a hospital bed in a home. That is, they bought a hospital bed to put in the home. I expected to see someone rather sad and rather pale, and I walked in, and here's this woman, well made up, with a lovely gown on, lying in her bed, her hair combed, and a smile on her face from ear to ear. She had been listening to some tapes of mine that someone had brought her, and she had expressed a desire to meet me, and so I went by. They described to me a little bit of her condition. Her joints are so deteriorated through arthritis that they've actually pulled out of the sockets. Like her shoulder joint, her arm is pulled out of the shoulder, and her hip, her leg, her thigh bone is pulled out of her hip. And any movement whatsoever causes the bones to rub against each other and causes excruciating pain. She can use this arm, her left arm, just a little bit, but she can't use her right arm at all. It's strapped down, actually, so it doesn't move. She reads Christian books, she studies her Bible, and would you believe once a week she teaches a Bible class? People come into her home, sit around her hospital bed, and listen to her teach the Word of God with great joy. I left that home on cloud nine. I couldn't believe that anybody could be so happy and so filled with praise and so filled with gratitude and thanksgiving to the Lord in such an awful physical condition. They just cannot hardly move the woman without causing the kind of pain that literally makes her scream out in pain. And yet, she's smiling and praising God. Now, you know, I compare my problems to hers, and I say, Lord, why am I not praising You more? Why am I not thanking You more? Why can't people see the song that You've put in my heart? And as a result of it, come to know Jesus Christ as Savior from sin. But you know, the sad thing is that some people who have been redeemed haven't seemed to change very much in this regard. They're still griping and complaining, and they're still as unhappy and dissatisfied as they were before they met Jesus Christ. They just haven't begun to count the blessings they have in Him. Evidently, they just haven't begun to explore and mine the riches which are theirs in Christ Jesus. And they need a little lesson in thanksgiving. Maybe God will show them from the Word this week some of the things they have to be thankful for. They need a lesson from Hebrews 13:15. I guess, by Him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks unto His name. Let's make it a great time of thanksgiving, not only this week, but throughout our Christian lifetime. We have so much to praise God for. He's put a new song in our heart, even praise unto our God. Would God the world could see it and fear and put their trust in Him. The fruit of redemption is praise. But I want you to look on to verse 15, please. We learn that the fruit of redemption is also provision. And he, this child born to Ruth and Boaz, he shall be unto you, Naomi, a restorer of your life. Means literally a refresher of your soul. He'll rejuvenate you, the women said. And he'll be a nourisher of thine old age. For thy daughter-in-law who loveth thee, who is better to thee than seven sons, hath given him birth. This little child is going to be a rejuvenator and a refresher of Naomi's soul and a nourisher of her old age. In other words, he's going to renew her, just make her feel like a new woman. And then he's going to be the one, if she lives that long, who will provide for her in her old age, who will provide physical sustenance in the future. A renewed life in the present and sustenance in the future. What a beautiful and glorious provision. This little child, the fruit of redemption, shall bring to Naomi. Now, this provision was both emotional and physical or material. She just was so happy when that baby was born. Babies have that kind of an effect on older people. You take a baby into a nursing home, and you watch the eyes light up that everybody had long since thought had gone out for good. The light had been turned out permanently. Babies have a tendency to do that to older people. And you just put a new grandchild in the arms of his grandmother and see her light up for joy. And here's Naomi. She's got a lift while she's ready to move out and kick up her heels. She's been absolutely rejuvenated. When they brought that little baby and placed him in Naomi's arms, she was a new woman. She was absolutely rejuvenated. She got a new lease on life. And you know, that's exactly what redemption does to us. When we get genuinely saved, when we've been redeemed from our sins, it's a new lease on life. And what a joy and blessing it is to watch dull, dried up, dissatisfied, disinterested people meet Jesus Christ and become new creations in Christ Jesus. And all of a sudden, where there was once sadness, now there's joy. And there's meaning and purpose to life. They become renewed. Life takes on new meaning. What was once aimlessness and drudgery now becomes direction and purpose and meaning to life. This is the blessed provision of redemption. This is what God does for us when we meet Jesus Christ. He provides a new lease on life. But that's not all. There is a physical provision too. Just as there is an emotional uplift with this spiritual blessing of redemption, there is physical provision. Jesus promised us that. My, what a beautiful a message the Lord gave us in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6 about provision. I won't read the whole passage, but it's such a great passage when Jesus says, don't be anxious for your life, what you're going to eat or what you're going to drink, or yet for your body, what you're going to put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than raiment? And he tells them to consider the fowls of the air and to consider the lilies of the field. And then to stop worrying. Therefore, be not anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we put on? After these things do the Gentiles seek. You know that your heavenly Father is aware of all these things, that you have need of these things. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Have you ever wondered about the promises like that in relationship to people who are starving to death? That's bothered me. I've thought about it, and you know, I think about people in North Africa where the Sahara is creeping south, whose crops have failed, who are actually starving to death. Think of people in Bangladesh and other parts of our world. You see pictures of them malnourished near death's door, and the statistics are frightening when we realize how many people are actually starving to death in our world. Aren't there any believers among their number? Don't any of them know Jesus Christ as their Savior? If some of them do, what about these promises that God's going to take care of our needs? Not to worry about these things, to seek Him first, and all these things shall be added unto us. As the psalmist said, he never saw a God's seed begging bread. Well, what about these people? Has that ever concerned you? It certainly has concerned me. What's the answer to it? Well, I think there's an answer in Philippians chapter 4 from the life of the Apostle Paul. He was sitting in a Roman prison. And in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 18, he makes an amazing statement. He says, "But I have all and abound, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable and well-pleasing to God." Here's Paul sitting in a Roman prison, and he has absolutely nothing. Nothing. He got a little gift from the Philippians to hold him over, but as far as material goods are concerned, he has nothing. He says, "I have everything. I have all and abound. Everything that I need." How could he say that? I'll tell you how he could say it. Back in verse 11, he said, "I have learned, in whatever state I am, in this to be content." He had learned that God was going to supply everything that he needed. Everything that he needed. And if he was sitting in a Roman jail without anything, then without anything was what he needed. That's what God knew that he needed at that time. In his own spiritual experience. If God decides to take me home to himself, he knows what's best. I'm not going to argue with him. I mean, if he wants me home, that's where I need to be. And if he decides that he's going to take me home through starvation, I don't particularly look forward to that. It's a pretty miserable way to go. But if that's what he knows is best for me, then that's what's going to occur. And I'm perfectly happy about it. Because he knows what's best. He knows what I need. And Paul wasn't kidding. He didn't have his tongue in his cheek when he said in verse 19, "My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." He meant it. God knows what we need, and he's going to provide what we need. Because he knows what's best for us. Provision. His provision is the fruit of redemption. Say, what kind of a provision is that? The consciousness of his presence with us in any situation in life, and the assurance that when we leave this scene, we're going to enter his presence. That's about the greatest provision I could ever think of. The fruit of redemption is God's provision. Praise provision. Look at verses 11 to 13. Let's move back, all right? Where we find productivity is the fruit of redemption. And all the people who were in the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. The Lord make the woman who has come into thine house like Rachel and like Leah, which two did build the house of Israel. And do thou worthily in Ephrathah, and be famous in Bethlehem. And let thy house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore unto Judah, of the seed which the Lord shall give thee of this young woman." Now we turn to the child himself. He is the fruit of redemption. He is the product of Naomi and Ruth's redemption from their poverty-stricken condition. Notice the request these people are making. They're praying for productivity. They're saying, "Boaz, may this woman whom you are about to marry be like Rachel and Leah." The millions of Jews in Palestine in that day were all descendants of Jacob's two wives, Rachel and Leah. How fruitful and productive they had been. "Oh, Boaz, may this woman who's coming into your house be just like Rachel and Leah, who peopled the whole nation of Israel." They're praying that Boaz and Ruth will have a child, a son. At least one, maybe many. And that from them will come many other children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren and on down. That there'll be great reproduction, productivity from this union. You know, that was the greatest blessing that you could have in life, was many children and many descendants. He looked for it. He prayed for it. He longed for it. And God brought it to pass in verse 13. "For Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son." At least one, maybe others. We're not told. But they became productive. And that line from this son, Obed, reaches down through the corridors of Israelite history, down through the corridors of biblical history, and includes great names like King David and his descendants that ruled on the throne of Judah. The fruit of redemption was productivity. Look down to verse 21. And Salmon begat Boaz, and Boaz begat Obed, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David. And even the greatest king of Israel's history came from this union. He was the fruit of this redemption. Dawson Trotman, the founder of the Navigators, who's now with the Lord, wrote a little booklet that God has used in an immense way called Born to Reproduce, where he demonstrates biblical that one of the primary purposes for our salvation is to bring others to know Christ and to nurture them to spiritual adulthood so that they in turn can produce new spiritual children. You see, when God made Adam, he told him to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And so children were born and they were brought to maturity and they married and they reproduced. And then their children grew to maturity and married and they reproduced. And that was the cycle that was to be in the physical realm. That also is the cycle that God wants to be in the spiritual realm. He wants us to be producing Christians. Christians who produce other Christians. He wants us to be fruitful. Over in Romans chapter 7, a passage of scripture we explored in some detail last Sunday night, we see the reason for our union with Jesus Christ. Remember the story that Paul gave, the illustration? A woman who has a husband is bound to the husband unless he dies, but the husband isn't about to die. And so the wife, being us in the illustration, the woman is bound to him hopelessly. We're bound to our old sin nature by the law, and it cannot redeem us. So what does Jesus do? He puts us to death instead of the husband. In the story, in the first three verses, the husband's in good health, isn't about to die, so we become, verse 4, dead to the law by the body of Christ, that we should be married to Christ. When we die, we're released from our bondage to that tyrant. Now we're free to marry Jesus Christ because we died and were brought back to life again. That we should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. There's the purpose for it all. That's why Jesus died and why we died with him and why we were made alive with him, so that we could live for him and produce fruit. And I'm sure that Paul has all kinds of fruit in his mind there. The fruit of Christian character, as described in Galatians 5. The fruit of Christian conduct, as described in Colossians 1. And certainly he's including in it the fruit of Christian converts. Paul says, I want to come to Rome that I might have some fruit among you. He's talking about souls. Why did the Lord Jesus put us to death and bring us back to life again and join us to himself so that we could bring forth fruit? The fruit of redemption is productivity, reproduction. God wants us to be producing Christians that reproduce other Christians that reproduce other Christians. And that takes more than just leaving tracts in washrooms and little things like that. It takes sharing Jesus Christ verbally. And when someone comes to know him, it takes nurturing them in the things of the Lord and discipling them to such a degree that they grow to maturity and they begin reproducing. And building the things of Christ into the lives of their spiritual children to bring them to maturity so they in turn can reproduce. That's the way God intended the Christian life to be lived. Of course, that takes more than just evangelism. That takes months and years of training and study and discipling. But that's the fruit, or it is to be the fruit of redemption, and will be when we let the Spirit of God take control of our life and produce that fruit in us. There's one thing I want to share with you as we bring the book of Ruth to a conclusion. It's over in Matthew chapter 1, in the genealogy of our Lord Jesus. Will you turn there, please? Matthew chapter 1, verse 3. Judah begot Perez, and Zerah of Tamar. And Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram, and Ram begot Amminadab. And Amminadab begot Nahshon, and Nahshon begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab, And Boaz begot Obed of Ruth, and Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David, the king. Does that sound familiar? Well, some of it's lifted right out of the fourth chapter of the book of Ruth. It ought to be familiar to us. Some of the spelling may be different, but that's because of the translation from Hebrew to Greek to English. And through that passing, the spelling changed a little in some translations. But the beauty of it is that Ruth gets her name in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Boaz begot Obed of Ruth, this Moabitess, who was excluded from the congregation of Israel by law, who is included by God's grace, who is redeemed by God's grace, becomes one of the ancestors of our Lord Jesus Christ. And God's grace is demonstrated as her name is included in the genealogy in the Gospel of Matthew as one of the ancestors of Christ. You see, the fruit of redemption ultimately was the birth of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's probably the best part of the whole story of Ruth. As a matter of fact, as far as I'm concerned, it's the primary purpose for the inclusion of Ruth in the Scripture. Last Tuesday, Pastor Jim and I had the opportunity to go up to Orange County to participate in the ordination council of a young man who had attended a small seminary in Texas, North Texas, Dallas Seminary. We were expecting great things out of him. And since I was preaching on Ruth, I asked him what he thought was the primary purpose for including the book of Ruth in the Scripture. I said, I'm preaching on that subject, and I need a good idea for next Sunday night's sermon. And he shared some very good things, some of the things we've shared together in our weeks in Ruth. But he missed the whole point. He never even I couldn't believe this from a Dallas guy. He never even mentioned the fact that the book of Ruth was included in the canon of Scripture so that we might know the ancestry of our precious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's to show us that King David was born of this line, and Jesus Christ is the descendant of David. So we can have now eternal redemption from bondage to sin, because the eternal Son of God took upon him a human body. He became a man. He was born of a virgin. He lived a sinless life. He died a substitutionary death and paid for an infinite debt of sin, that we might be forgiven of our sins and delivered from the slave market of sin and set free to serve our God. And the little book of Ruth not only pictures that redemption, but looks forward to our Redeemer. He's the Savior. Verse 16 of Matthew 1, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus. Jesus, the Savior. And when the angel appeared to Joseph in verse 21, he said, and Mary shall bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And the best part of Ruth is it points us to the Savior, so that we might be redeemed from our sin. Have you been redeemed? Do you know for a certainty that God has accepted you, that he's delivered you from sin's condemnation and eternal punishment, that he's given you everlasting life, that he's set you free to serve him? The unbeliever is not free to serve God. He's only free to sin. But Jesus Christ provided redemption from that kind of bondage for as many as will receive him. Won't you receive him? Let's bow together in prayer.